Father, we just come before you tonight. Just thank you for the privilege and the mercy, really, that allows us to live in Southern California in this great weather and in this protected little pocket in some ways, Lord, from some of those unbelievable disasters. And Lord, I just, those images of people and homes and a town devastated and all the stories, Lord, of children and adults losing their lives and Lord, it just is so humbling, Lord, to see those images and know that those are real. And so tonight we just want to, as we begin, Lord, pray that your spirit would descend upon that place. As we prayed earlier, Lord, just that your presence would be there in a special and personal way. For those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that there'd be some real experience with you in the midst of all this that would draw them to you. We pray that you'd bless the churches and the Christian ministries in the area, Lord, that they might have a powerful witness, and that, Lord, you'd not just make sense of this situation, but turn it for a testimony, turn it for eternal good in those people's lives. We pray for all the practical things that are going on now, Lord, the relief and the search and helping those people find places to live. We just pray that you'd be with them, you'd cut through the red tape, as it were, Lord, and again, show your mercy for those folks. And Lord, guide us as a church. Guide us, how we might be involved. And Lord, for the Christians in America, around the world for that matter, Lord, how we might participate, Lord, and bringing healing to that place. But we just commit that community in your hands, Lord. Pray that you'd show yourself strong on their behalf. And Father, tonight as we open up the Word now, we pray that your presence would lead and guide us tonight as well. Speak to us through your Word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. I guess you guys are released. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, part 4. We actually are going to pick up some speed next week, but we're going to look at the last portion of the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20. Let's begin by reading in verse 1, just to once again remind ourselves and help cement God's commands into our hearts and minds. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations is the idea to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. There you have it. Now, it's been a few weeks. Let me remind you again of the setting. We're at Mount Sinai. The Jewish people have come out of Egypt. They finally arrived at the foot of God's mountain, if you will, and they're going to camp and stay here for about a year. They're in a huge valley, or more specifically, a huge amphitheater, and God is speaking these Ten Commandments audibly to the whole nation. They're all hearing it. Some 57 chapters of the Bible are devoted to what takes place in this scene here. And it's here they're going to receive the law. Here they're going to build the tabernacle. Here they're going to inaugurate and begin the sacrificial system. And it's here God begins to define a relationship with the believers and the citizens of the nation of Israel. Now, the foundation of the law is the Ten Commandments, and it's divided into two tables. The first four laws deal with how we relate to God. And as we said, they are doctrinal. They teach us how to love God practically. And the second table is the last six laws, which relate to how we deal with our fellow man. And they teach us how to love each other practically as well in this world. Now, we've covered the first table, meaning the first four: no other gods, no images, no taking God's name in vain, and honoring the Sabbath. And 2 weeks ago, we took the first half of the second table, which was honor mother and father, do not murder, and do not commit adultery. And tonight, we're going to steal and lie and covet. How do you feel about that? That's good. So verse 15 says, you shall not steal. So the eighth commandment is don't steal. Now, most of us, I think, as we look at the Ten Commandments, would agree that the first seven commandments are pretty serious. Adultery and murder especially. I mean, those things deserve justice. But when it comes to these last three, not stealing, not lying, and not coveting, those don't seem as serious. I mean, yeah, in contrast. In fact, in many ways, those activities, if you will, are pretty commonplace in our society today. Perhaps you've seen, like I have, the TV show called The World's Worst Criminals. One I saw, two men were caught trying to pull the front off an ATM machine. So they hooked a chain to the ATM machine front and then to the bumper, and then backed up. But when they backed up, it pulled their bumper off and made such a loud noise it scared them, and they drove away, leaving the bumper with the license plate, which later police were able to catch the thieves. A man I heard about went to rob a Circle K market, went in and slapped a $20 bill down on the counter to buy a pack of gum or something like that. And when the clerk opened the till to make change, he said, give me all of your cash, which the clerk did. And he fled, leaving the $20 bill on the counter. How much money did he get away with? $15. So the store made a $5 profit that night, and he actually lost $5 in the deal. This is my favorite one, though. A man called the police because he thought he heard somebody trying to steal his motorhome. And when the police finally arrived, here was a violently ill man laying in a pool of spilled sewage on the road. Evidently, the man was trying to siphon gas from the motorhome and put the hose in the sewage tank and got a dose of his own medicine, as it were. And ironically, the owner decided to not press charges, citing that justice had been served in this occasion, you know. Now, all those are funny stories, but stealing, according to God's word here, is one of the Ten Commandments and one of the big ones that God does not like, that God takes very seriously. The definition of stealing, is it funny I have to do this? means to take a person's property without permission or legal right or intending to return it. There are actually a lot of examples in the Bible of people stealing. In Genesis 31, Rachel stole her father's idols as they were leaving Laban's house. Now, as I said back in that study, if somebody can steal your God, you have the wrong God, let me just say. But she, you know, the reasons are unclear why she stole them, but even though it was stealing an idolatrous thing, it was still not right. Achan, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, remember, stole a piece of gold bars or gold jewelry or whatever in a disobedience to God and hid it in his tent. And here's how serious that was. God disciplined the entire nation because one guy stole some gold trinkets. Pretty serious. Judas, we're told in the Gospel of John, was literally stealing from the bag of money that was used to take care of the physical needs of Jesus and the disciples. And just ironically, one commentary said, here is one of the traits that Judas had in his character, that of stealing, that no doubt contributed to his betrayal of Jesus Christ. The truth is, I think when it comes to stealing, things have really gotten worse, and we've just become accustomed to it. In fact, one commentary I said cited an article in a newspaper that was entitled, "We Have a Thieving Culture." I mean, think about it for a minute. You notice how lately in banks and stores, convenience stores especially, you pay for things behind bulletproof glass. When you go to pay for your gas, my bank just recently installed security, doors with a little green light, and you go into little security chamber, if you will, until the lights turn red or green, and then you're allowed in the bank. They say statistically, a robbery in America occurs every 48 seconds. Alarm systems are now becoming standard options on houses and cars. Why? Because so many cars are being stolen. Security cameras are now everywhere. It's as a deterrent for stealing. The $100 bill, if you've traveled at all in foreign countries, you'll know that in recent times, the $100 bill, a lot of countries wouldn't take an American $100 bill. Why? Because it was the most frequently counterfeited piece of currency in the world. And they wouldn't take it for fear it was a counterfeit bill, and then they'd lose money. A newspaper or a Newsweek article entitled "The Thrill of Theft" cited these statistics: that shoplifters in America steal $13 billion a year worth of lipstick and cosmetics. Some retail chains, this article said, are now using shoplifting as a guide to know what's hot by seeing what people are stealing. How about that? Stealing also, maybe you've caught this recently too, is part of the initiation in a lot of gangs and even in some civic groups. How about that? The way you prove you're worthy to join the gang is by stealing something. Is that backwards thinking, or am I just... Does worthy and stealing did not belong in the same sentence, you know? And then, of course, identity theft is a big deal now. Perhaps you've all gotten the same email I did, that I won $6 million. All I had to do was supply my bank account number and email it back, and they were going to transfer the money into my account. I've yet to receive my money, by the way. I just want you to know that. A year or so ago, somebody got my credit card number, and actually within, I think it was like 24 hours, had charged airline tickets to Europe. And they called me and said, hey, are you going to Europe? I'm just like, no. Anyway, I didn't have to pay for them, but it was that fast. A survey said the two top excuses that people give when they're caught stealing is these two. Number one, I was going to pay for that. I just forgot. Yeah, right. And number two, I was cheated at the last store, so I was just evening the score. In other words, justifying stealing, like your mom always said, two wrongs do not make a right, honey. Even the government admits to stealing. Actually, millions each year between political entities embezzling or misusing funds or paying $500 for a hammer. You know, it's bad enough. I mean, those things are amusing. Those things are embarrassing at some point. But I think, you know, it's bad enough that happens all around us. But it's not likely, at least I hope it's not likely, that we as Christians are engaging in those kinds of theft. But there are areas where we're tempted. Can I be honest? For example, how many of you cheated on your income taxes? Don't put your hand up. I'm only kidding. Well, it's true. It's one of the things where all of us wrestle. I wrestle every year. Was that too honest? Yeah. Sorry. I mean, can I really? Is that, you know, and it's like, and sometimes those laws are vague enough where you, Anyway, conscience is a clear conscience is a good thing. They estimate that if everybody paid what they literally owed every year in taxes, we would either have no debt or very little debt here in America, assuming that the government doesn't steal or misuse your money. I'm just saying, but anyway, income tax. Another one interesting that I think sometimes we're tempted by is employee theft. A University of Florida study said that over $120 billion a year is stolen by employees, way more than shoplifting. How about that? Way more than customers coming in and ripping off your stuff. They, in this article, cited 25 examples of how employees steal from their employers. By taking items to work, items from work home, by cheating on expenses, by getting kickbacks, and they ironically cited it was pressure from other employees to steal because they are doing the same thing as the idea. The survey also admitted that most employees admit to goofing off to at least 20% of their time on the job, which translates into, for every 5 days' pay an employer pays, he only gets four. How about that? And employer theft is also on the increase. Not paying or cheating his employees out of the wages that they're due. I just, you know, those are the kind of things I think that every person wrestles with to one degree or another. Well, I mean, obviously, the Bible says, don't steal. As a Christian, as a believer in God, we should be honest. You know, I'm always amazed when I get too much change or I find a wallet or anytime that I've actually returned something that belonged to somebody else, how shocked they are that I'm doing that. And they go, you know, I don't know anybody that would do it. I was like, are you kidding me? Really? And most people say, well, I would have pocketed that money or I would never said a word about it. And it just shows you kind of where we've come. By the way, the Bible gives us three steps to overcoming this kind of thing, stealing. Number one, repentance. We should repent and go to God and confess if we are cheating or stealing, to call it what he calls it. It's not rationalizing or justifying, but to admit that we're breaking his law. We're not just getting, you know, people say, too much change. Isn't it wonderful what God provides? That may not be the right perspective on that, let me just say. So repentance. Secondly, restitution. The Bible advocates that we should replace what we've stolen. In fact, you know, in the book of Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, remember that one? He was a tax collector, and he was, by Roman government, was to receive from people their due taxes, but one of the ways they made themselves wealthy was overcharging people what their due taxes was. So when Zacchaeus got saved and Jesus came to his house, remember what he said? He said, Lord, I restore fourfold if I have stolen from anybody what is not mine. And there is a picture. And Jesus' estimation was, salvation has come to this house. The old saying is, when you can touch a man's wallet, they're saved. And Zacchaeus made right, as it were. And finally, thirdly, the Bible says we should contribute and share. It's not enough to stop stealing. It's not enough to do the Bible says we should do the exact opposite. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor so that he will have something to give to him who has need. So Paul's perspective was, one of the cures for those who have that habit of stealing, he said, is to work. That's obviously good counsel. Work a job, earn a living. But beyond that, to share, to give. And that is one of the ways that you'll safeguard from becoming someone who's selfish. By the way, Abraham did that. Remember when Abraham won the battle and retrieved Lot and was offered all the booty, the spoils of war in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that Abraham said, no, I don't want the money. You keep it for yourselves, he said. I don't want you saying that you made me rich. And the idea was, is that because Abraham, one man makes the point, because Abraham was a giver and he was never a taker. Here is a man who gave of himself and his time, and even took risks to do so. And because he was never captured by the sin of selfishness or stealing. So, stealing, don't steal. Number 9 then, verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 9 deals with honesty or telling the truth or not telling lies. 5-year-old boy I heard about dropped his toothbrush into the toilet, and his mom said, give me that toothbrush. So they fished it out, and she threw it right into the trash. And he said, Mom, why'd you throw my toothbrush away? She goes, well, honey, it's no good now. So he stood there for a moment kind of thinking and then left the bathroom and went running into her bathroom and came back in with her toothbrush. And he said, Mom, we need to throw this one away too because it fell in the toilet last week. I'm not lying. So here it says, don't bear false witness. You know, in a technical sense, what this is referring to, though it's much broader than that, is not bearing false witness in a court of law, not committing perjury, that when called upon to tell the truth, especially in that, you know, in that legal sense, that we're to tell the truth. But it's something obviously broader and deeper, because the root of lying is actually deception or deceit, deceiving somebody, you know, and being deceitful yourself. You might want to write in your Bible here, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, because that's a section where God says there are 7 things that God hates. And among the 7 things that God hates, that's a list I probably should be familiar with, 2 of them deal with lying. Of the 7 things that God says, these are absolutely the things I do not like, the things I actually hate. 1 is a lying tongue. And the 2nd one is a false witness that speaks lies. Something else. In John 8, verse 44, I mean, this is really serious if you realize that Jesus was arrested partially because people bore false witness against him that eventually led to him being condemned and put to death. You could say, to some degree, that Jesus' death on the cross was practically produced because people lied about him, bore false witness about him. That's pretty serious. Jesus said of Satan that he is the father of all lies. And if you want a really condemning verse, read Revelation 21, verse 8, where it gives the list there of the people who have rejected Jesus Christ in that last scene in Revelation, who then end up in the lake of fire. Here's the list. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and here it is, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire. That's pretty serious. Now, obviously, I mean, the tense there communicates that it's a person who's rejected Jesus Christ to his dying breath, who stayed in his sins, if you will, and those sins then became their identity. Those are the ones that are lost. But lying is in the list. List with murder and sexual immorality. It's right next to idolatry. That's a sobering, sobering thought. Now, why does God hate lying so much? Well, for a lot of reasons, probably. But one is that lying is destructive. Proverbs 25, verse 18 says, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like swinging a club, a sword, or a sharp arrow. In other words, according to Proverbs, a man who lies or bears false witness or practices deceit in that way is like smacking somebody with a club or running somebody through with a sword or shooting an arrow through them. And the point is this, that lying hurts people deeply on the inside, is the picture, I think, because you've broken a trust. Remember the old stupid thing that kids used to say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? That is so not true. That is so opposite of what is really true. I can handle a punch. I can handle a stab even. I can take a cut or two, but words are the most powerful things in the world. Words cut deep and remain in people's hearts and minds for years. And that's why Proverbs says, man, it's like a club, a sword, or an arrow. It's very powerful, and it hurts deeply. It's so destructive. George Barna, in one of his famous polls, said, asked this question of a few thousand Americans at random. Question, do you agree with this statement? There is no absolute standards for morals and ethics. And to his shock, or to their shock, 7 out of 10 Americans agreed with that statement, taken last year. Easy to see why lying and deception is so prevalent in our society. No standard for right and wrong. Now, let's get practical again. Lying appears in many forms. For example, there is the white lie. We call it the white lie. Or the excuse fib. You know, I said something that was untrue or lied about it because I didn't want to hurt their feelings. The number one excuse for people showing up late for work is I didn't feel well. New information. But the white lie, the excuse fib. Number two, the flattery lie, the insincere compliment to gain somebody's favor. One man put it this way. It's saying something to somebody's face that you would never say behind their back. I thought that was pretty insightful. Oh, you look so good. Oh, my gosh. Oh, you. And what you're doing is you're flattering them, and it's totally insincere, but it's to gain favor. That is also untruth. That's lying. Then there's the political lie, you know, which is making false promises to gain control or to get somebody's favor. You know, and the old saying is, how can you tell when a politician's lying? His lips are moving, right? But here, and that's painful enough, but let me just add this. I have a vivid picture in my memory of my little niece sitting out on her, on our front porch, really waiting for her father to come pick her up. And her broken heart when he did not. And that is a powerful image, a false promise just to make himself feel better. Another lie is gossiping, telling untrue things to hurt people. And this is the one I think we're oftentimes guilty of. I mean, please don't raise your hand or anything, but sometimes they say, did you hear about, oh, but pray. Make sure you pray. But when the minute you say that, did you hear about, people's ears start drooling and, you know, no, I hadn't heard. You know, oh, well, sure, I'll pray, but what, you know, what really happened? And, you know, and they want more details. This is the one we have to watch out for, I think. Another one is the half-truth lie, the mixture of truth and falsehood. The old saying is half a truth is still a whole lie. One of the ones we have to watch out for as well. A man in England I heard about held the record for the largest rainbow trout in the Guinness Book of World Records. It was a 36-pound trout. He held the record for 8 years until he finally admitted, just a few years ago, that he found the fish dead on the side of the lake he was fishing in and just picked it up and said that he caught it and took it and won the prize. Listen to what he said about it. He said, this lie, for 8 years now, this lie destroyed me. It destroyed my marriage and everything I wanted. I felt so guilty, not a week went by that I did not think about that trout. And now that it's out, it's like a huge, great weight has been lifted off my shoulders. Wow. The last lie is the withholding the truth lie. This, I think, is probably the cruelest lie possible. A lie is perpetrated when we don't tell the whole truth and withhold important facts. Now, why do I mention that one as being so cruel? Because I think that's what we do sometimes in sharing the gospel. We withhold the whole truth. And sometimes people get some of it. And look, I believe in planting seeds. Everything doesn't hang on you when it comes to sharing the truth, but sometimes we stay silent because we don't want to be under the backlash that might come our way if we might offend somebody. And the reality is, I think one of the things, especially in these last days, as believers, we should not only tell the truth, but we should tell the whole truth, even if it risks offending somebody. Now look, pick your battles. Be wise. Be respectful. Be careful, be loving and all that. See the truth in love, but sometimes I think because of the pressure and the politically correct society we live in, we avoid certain issues or we avoid saying certain things. And again, wisdom is required, Don't go out there just trying to stir it up. But there are sexual issues. There are political issues. There's abortion. There are things that are in our society that are really, really wrong that sometimes we leave things unsaid that need to be said. You pray about that one, but I think that one is also an important one for us to really be aware of and careful with as well. But obviously, it's in the law. And as Christians, we want to be people of truth and honesty. Interesting, David said this in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, after the murder of Uriah, after a year of trying to hide his sin, and when it all came out and he was finally forgiven, David's perspective on that year and that sin is this: behold, you, O Lord, desire truth in the inward parts. I thought that's powerful. God wants us to be people of truth and integrity and honesty, and that our words will be without false witness and without lies. Okay, last one. Let's get the heck out of this section of the Bible, let me just say. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, that's his tractor, nor his donkey, that's his BMW, by the way, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The last and 10th commandment is you shall not covet. Now, this is different than all the other 9 commandments. The other 9 commandments deal with outward action. The 10th commandment deals with the heart and with desires that are on the inside. The definition of coveting is to be driven by inward desires where you desire something that is not yours. Now, let me just say coveting has to be balanced because not all desires are sinful, right? Amen, right? There are good desires that we have. For example, the desire to get married. That's a good desire. We have those, no doubt. A desire to have children or to get a better education or to get ahead in life, to provide for your family. Those are all good desires. Even a sexual desire is correct within its proper biblical confines. That's all good. Here, though, this is different. Coveting means to be ruled by or obsessed by something that is not yours. Now, I have 3 examples here of people that got into big trouble over coveting. The first one is Eve. When you think about it, Adam's wife Eve, really the first coveting in the scripture among human beings is coveting. Now, the first sin was actually Satan's, I believe. He wanted to be like God and fell. That was pride and among other things. But Eve's first sin was, you know, God says, do not eat this fruit. And it says very clearly, she desired it. She wanted it. Satan tempted her. Satan lied to her, essentially said, God's holding out on you. You deserve this. If God really loved you, he would never say no. He's being mean. You should have this. And it's funny how, isn't it funny how desires always are accompanied by logic? You ever notice that? I can make a logical case for all of my bad desires. Better than I'm always amazed myself. I can rationalize, well, I have to, you know, and all of that can be actually the enemy working in your life. So Eve got into trouble over coveting. Secondly, David and Bathsheba. This is interesting, I thought. Never saw this before. That coveting was the root that tangled David up in a bunch of breaking sins and breaking the commandments. For example, David broke the 10th commandment by coveting another man's wife. We just read it, right? Uriah's wife Bathsheba, which then allowed him to break the first commandment, which was to put himself before God, which allowed him to break the 9th commandment, which was to deceive and lie to Uriah, which allowed him to break the 8th commandment, which was stealing his wife, which allowed him to do the 7th commandment, which was was committing adultery, which allowed him to do the 6th commandment, which was murdering Uriah. In other words, coveting was the source and the desire that ended up breaking almost all 10 of the 10 commandments. That's how powerful coveting is. So David got in trouble, Eve got in trouble, and Paul the Apostle got in trouble with this one. Romans 7, Paul says, this was the commandment that got him. See, because Paul was a Pharisee, and he thought he was righteous because he didn't break the Ten Commandments outwardly. He didn't murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't lie. He kept the Sabbath. He worshiped the one true and living God. And Paul's, simplistic thinking was that if I keep those things outwardly, I will go to heaven because I am righteous. And on the outside, that was true. Paul had not broken the commandments of God until he read the 10th one, where it said, "Thou shalt not covet." And what Paul did was the Spirit of God convicted him, and he said, "Oh no, coveting is not an activity, it's a desire." And he said, "Oh no, even the desire is wrong." And all of a sudden, Paul's theology crumbled in front of his eyes, and he saw himself in truth. That the law didn't just govern the outward behavior, but that it also governed the inner desires. And it was at that moment Paul went, "Pow, not only am I not righteous, but I have broken all 10. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you lust after a woman or a man in that case as well," he goes, "it's the same thing." He said, "Thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart." And what Paul realized and what we should all realize is the law doesn't just govern our outward actions. It governs the desires as well. And Paul realized, oh my gosh, not only am I not righteous, but I am a wretched man. He saw himself in truth and he realized he needed a Savior. Which brings up the final point. The Ten Commandments were meant to be a test that you would fail. That you would look at the law and it would show you your sin, not just in behaviors, but all the way down to your very nature and desires, and that it would make you cry out for a Savior. That is the purpose of the law. That's what Paul says in Ephesians, in Romans, and Galatians. Its purpose was to drive us to our knees, to drive us to Jesus Christ, where we all admit we're lawbreakers and we deserve justice. We deserve what's coming to us, as it were. So as believers, as I look at this list, there's very straightforward, but for us, the lesson should be simply this. Number one, we need to trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness. You're never going to earn it. Even if you're good on the outside and you're a good boy for all of your life, even if you kept all the laws outwardly, in God's sight, you're still not righteous. It's still not good enough. We need to trust Jesus for our forgiveness as well as his gift of righteousness. But second, also recognize that relationally, in our fellowship with God, when we break his commandments, we separate ourselves from our fellowship with God. We don't lose our salvation. But what happens is that sin cuts the power. And as Abraham Lincoln once said, sin cuts deep lines into our lives. In fact, I remember one story. I love this story. Abraham Lincoln had an adversary in the political arena that he didn't like. And he said, "I don't like the man's face." And one of his aides said, "Mr. President, that's not very nice to say. You don't like the guy's face." He said, "How come?" He said, "Because you earn a face like that." And there's some truth to that. Sin cuts deep lines into people. And if you live a miserable, sinful life, it's going to show on you. Not necessarily a great thing. I got a few lines in my face too, I hope. But isn't it true? And you can nod your head now. You can even raise your hand if you'd like to. Isn't it true that as a believer, I don't do the big ones. I fail in the most basic areas of the Christian life. It's the little things it's the things like this where you don't tell the whole truth, or you fudge on something. Or you say on the outside, I'm completely content in the Lord, but inside you're going, "That darn guy with that thing, I wish I had that too," and you're bitter on the inside. So as I look at this list, I leave you with this thought. This is not meant to be a guilt-producing evening, though you may disagree with me. But it is true, we have broken all 10. Haven't we? I think we have. So my encouragement is this. You know, there's probably some area in your life where you're failing that you perhaps need to address. Maybe it's not outwardly. Maybe it's like the last game. Maybe there is a heart issue. At very least, there's something that maybe you've attached yourself to that doesn't belong there. And as a believer, freedom comes from those things when we admit, when we repent, when we seek God's forgiveness, and even make restitution. Maybe the Lord would have you do that in some fashion or form. Here's the final statement, though. Good news is that Jesus died for sinners and lawbreakers. Not an excuse. I'm not rationalizing away bad behavior. It's the reality. There is not any sin. There is no combination of sins. There is no life of sin that is greater or more powerful or beyond his forgiveness that he cannot restore and bring his healing power. I leave you with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul writing to the Corinthians, who were believers, who were carnal, that were having some real sin issues in their midst, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived," he said. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says these powerful words, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for tonight. Thank you that your word is so plain. And despite the polls, despite our society, despite our country that is going definitely the wrong direction, especially when it comes to morality, there is a standard of right and wrong. And Lord, as your children, as believers in Jesus, as the sons and daughters of the King of Kings, Lord, we want to be the kind of people that reflect that. So we pray as we've gone through these verses together, not just tonight, Lord, but the last few weeks especially, that your top 10 list of the most important things that you wanted to found society on would be something that would be second nature to us. Give us, Lord, especially tonight as we're reminded about stealing, give us honesty, Lord, in those arenas where nobody else sees. Give us, Lord, the ability to not bear false witness, Lord, but to speak truth. And when it counts the most, Lord, when eternal things are at stake, help us to be loving. Help us to be, to tell the whole truth, but to do it in such a way, Lord, that can be received. But to tell the truth, if we love people, Lord, help us to tell them the whole truth. And Lord, we commit our desires to you. We pray that you would help us to want what you want. Give us the right boundaries around our lives, Lord, that we might stay safe from the effects of in the deep lines of sin. And that, Lord, we might demonstrate in our lives what it means to be a believer in God by our lifestyle, Lord. Not only outside, but on the inside as well. And, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That we could never perform enough. We could never do enough on the outside to ever earn righteousness. Thank you that that is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Such were some of us. Many of us, all of us, were lawbreakers. Some of us from lifestyles that were terrible to live and certainly were destructive. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've washed us, that you've given us a new life. And we pray now that that new nature of the Spirit of God in us would transform us and lead us and guide us. Give us the right appetites, Lord. Help us to want what you want, to hate what you hate, and to reflect you in this crazy world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.